This morning, we have a couple special announcements before we start this. So, maybe first of all, concerning Mike and Verna Good, they've been visiting here with their family, getting to know us for some time, and they have come to the place where they have the desire to join the church at Hessen. And we've asked them to express that to all of you and also to testify of their faith in Christ. So we'd like to give them that opportunity at this time. If you're ready, you can both come forward and share.
What has the Lord done in my life, and what does Jesus mean to me? Finding Jesus and seeking the truth was not an easy road for me. I grew up in a home that had its share of difficult times and trials. My dad had a mental illness. It was a schizophrenia. My mother at that time was not a Christian, so life as a young teenager was very difficult. There's also some other things that entered my life at that point, and a lot of questions about things in life. My journey brought me to the place where I said, "What is the truth?" I said, "God, I just want to know the truth." I was desperate for answers to my questions. The month that followed was a very intense time of my life in seeking God, sitting out under the stars and talking to God and praying and reading my Bible. I didn't want to make a decision on what man thought, but I wanted to know what God thought. The day came when I said, "I will follow Jesus." And this is what I will do. I remember the overwhelming joy that hung on me over the following days. I was 16. In reality, I knew the Christian life was going to cost me something. And there's something particular that looked like a mountain in my life that I had to face. It was then that the Lord appeared to me in a dream one night. And I saw a hand reaching down to me out of the darkness, and I was told, "Reach up as far as you can, and I will reach down the rest of the way." And the words that follow were, "I am." Say this morning that I was successful in overcoming the mountain at the first try, but I can say that the Lord never gave up on me. He's the I am in my life. In Exodus 3:14, where God commissioned Moses to lead the children of Israel out of Egypt, God said unto Moses, "I am that I am." My study Bible gives the idea he was not only the self-existing God, but the I am, the I will be, was he promised to them that he would meet them in their time of need, proving his character and his promises. And that is exactly what God has been in my life. There's been times in my life since then that God has manifested the truth of these words in amazing ways. This morning, I can truly say that Jesus is my best friend, and I just want to thank him for allowing me that privilege. In my commitment as part of the body of believers, I want to do my part. I want to be open and allow you to speak into my life as well. My desire is to be faithful in the kingdom of God.
Good morning, everyone. My testimony is in Titus 2, verse 11 to 14, and I'm going to read that this time. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. I think many times about the grace of God in my life. Although there's been many comments about our family name being good, that's as far as it went. We are not good by nature. In fact, we are very terrible by nature. We are evil. And thinking about that and God's grace and how he extended it to me is humbling. And really, that's all that I have to say about myself. I am what I am, and we are what we are because of what God has given to us. We are still working hard at verse 12, denying ourselves, denying ungodliness, and trying to live righteously and soberly in this world. And this has not been realized either, but we're working at it, and we desire your prayers as we attempt to do this by God's grace. It's also my desire to live my life in the light of God's return, which could be at any time. I heard a message one time, and the minister said, it was about the Lord's return, and the minister mentioned that each morning he looks out the window when he wakes up and says, "Lord, will it be today?" And each night when he goes to bed, he looks out the window again and says, "Lord, will you come back tonight?" And I've heard about that for many years. And I think an honest consideration of this in the morning and in the evening will impact our lives. And to be honest, I don't think about this every day. And I would like to. I think that's a great model to have. As far as my background and my little story, I grew up close to Baden, attended the New Hamburg Conservative Mennonite Church all my life, and I grew up in a home that had strong teaching. Our church had strong teaching. We went to a good Christian school, and my father was in the leadership of the church. Both of my grandfathers were also in the leadership in my growing up years. So in my life, there has not been a dearth of teaching or a dearth of Bible knowledge. We've heard a lot. In fact, it was under the preaching of my grandfather that I was first convicted of my sinfulness. I did not respond that time, but I remember the feeling. He was a very evangelical. He had a lot of evangelistic type messages, and I remember being gripped by my sinfulness, and I felt he was looking at me, and I thought everyone else was looking at me, but I was stubborn enough to manage to resist that for a couple more years, until I finally did give my heart to the Lord, and I still remember the peace and the joy that I had after that. I also remember thinking back to invitation or altar calls after that, and such a different feeling that I experienced during those times. I am thankful for God's leading in my life. It seems that God has led us in a way that we did not expect. 10 years ago, I did not expect we would be here, and I'm glad God has led us here. I believe he has. I believe God's Spirit is here, and we've enjoyed our time here, and we enjoy the services. We enjoy fellowship with each of you. It is our desire to commit our support in prayer and participation to the work of the church here. And again, trust that together God can continue to bless us.
Thank you for sharing that, and we want to welcome you here and helping us and joining with us in building the body of Christ and using your gifts as God leads in that. So the other one that we have here is some, I guess, some responsibility, legal responsibility for making an announcement concerning Randy and Angela. And just going to read what we've been given here as a request. Randy Martin and Angela Kipfer, today I am announcing the banns as prescribed by the Ontario government that Brother Randy Martin and Sister Angela Kipfer desire to enter the bonds of matrimony. They are planning on being joined in marriage and establish a Christian and a godly home October the 11th, 2014, at Wallenstein at 10:30 a.m. If anyone knows of anything which would hinder this union, speak to Brother Jonathan or Alvin. And may I just say, I would suggest speak to Alvin. And I would also want to say, we wish you God's richest blessing and grace in your lives as you move forward with His direction. God bless. You're welcome to turn with me to 1 John chapter 1. We'd like to continue in the study in 1 John that we started a few weeks ago. Last time we went from chapter 1, verse 1 to verse 4. And we talked about the basis of our fellowship. And today we would like to go from verse 5 to chapter 2, verse 2. We want to talk about the test of true fellowship. So starting in verse 5 of chapter 1, this is a message which we have heard from Him and declare to you, that God is light and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Let's pray before we continue. Lord, we open the Scriptures together this morning, and we ask, Lord, that the Holy Spirit would illuminate the Word and open up our hearts and give us an understanding of Your will and a willingness, Lord, and a tender heart, Lord, to walk in this in obedience, Lord. Father, to grow, to be stretched, to learn, to understand and comprehend more deeply, more fully what the Spirit of God is saying to our own lives. Lord, give us the ability, Lord, to clearly communicate the truth of the Scriptures. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so back in verse 5, he says, this is the message which we have heard from Him and declare to you. This is the message. John is saying that we heard from Him. Remember before, in the first few verses, he talked about that the Christ, the one that they had seen and and heard, and their hands that handled, their eyes that looked upon. He was describing the Lord Jesus and their experience, their walk with him, and now he's saying that this is, you know, so in other words, first he was describing the person of Christ, the man himself, and now he's going to expound on the message that this man brought. And he says, this is the message that we heard from him and that we want to declare to you. So I don't think it was that John was necessarily referring to a particular sermon that Jesus preached that he was going to repeat or elaborate on as much as his life's message. The overall gist of what Christ had taught and lived before them in the time that he was here. And in other words, the overall a message of the life and the walk of Jesus Christ. And I think this is an important distinction in light of what John is going to say in the rest of the epistle here. A little bit later in this same chapter, he says things, for instance, he said things like this. He says, but you have an anointing from the Holy One, that's in verse 20, if you just skip down in chapter 2. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and there is, in that no lie is of the truth. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And then down in verse 26, these things I have written to you concerning those who try to deceive you. And so John is concerned about deception. He's concerned about those deceivers that were teaching and preaching another message, another gospel. And so he's saying that he's written these things to you because of those that were trying to deceive them, but then he encourages them with this thought. He says, but the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but that same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him. So John was confident that the believers that he was writing to had received the Holy Spirit, they had received the anointing of the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit would teach them that when they came into contact with another gospel, with false teaching, that there would be something within them of the Spirit of God that would clash with that, and that it would not resonate with them, that they were not just completely vulnerable to these things, but they had the Spirit of God in them, which would give them the ability to not just be completely naive to everything that was coming. And so Now keep that thought in mind, and let's flip over to Ephesians 4. If you look at Ephesians 4, verse 17, this I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their hearts, who, being past feeling, have given themselves over to lewdness and to work all uncleanness with greediness. And then in verse 20 he says, but you have not so learned Christ. You know, just a very simple explanation on why the believers would not walk that way. Because that's not how you learn Christ. That's not how you've come to know Christ. It should be fairly obvious to you, I think he's saying, because that's not how you've come to learn Christ. And so you have come to know Christ, you've been walking with him, you have the Spirit abiding in you, and that should be enough of a compelling reason why you wouldn't go that way. What am I saying? Well, John is saying after 3 years of walking with Christ, of getting to know him, of having his Spirit in me, this is the message that we heard from him and that we declare to you. So like I said, I don't think it was so much just referring to some particular statement even that Jesus made necessarily. It could have included that or some particular sermon, but it was the overall message of Christ that he's referring to. That's what we heard, and that's what we're declaring to you. You know, sometimes as we get to know a person, we become friends, you know, we spend time at their house. There's just little things that we pick up along the way that we kind of get to know that person. We kind of know how they think, right? It was a little amusing last Sunday when we had the baptism. We had originally planned to have the baptism at the park, but because of how the weather was looking and a couple brothers here were getting a little nervous on Sunday night that, you know, we're going to get really wet at the park. And so these messages were flying around Sunday morning. Should we change it? Should we have the baptism here? And I think I was a little bit more on the side of, well, come on, let's just, it'll all work out, you know. Let's not worry about it. Let's just take the chance. But the other brothers were thinking, you know, maybe that would not be wise. So we decided to have the baptism here. And when we got here on Sunday morning, as you might remember, it was a beautiful day. I mean, the sun was shining, it was warm, and I walked into the basement, and Brother Alvin, the first thing he said when he saw me, he said, yeah, he said, you know, the sun's shining. And I said something like, well, I didn't say anything. And he said, yeah, but I know what you're thinking. So, you know, we get to know each other, and after a while, we kind of know how that person would react or respond in certain circumstances. I think these believers, or John in particular here, had come to know Christ in that way. And I want to say that as an encouragement to us this morning, that if we're going to be free from false teaching, if we're going to stay free from worldliness and walking like the Gentiles walk, it is very imperative, it is very important that we get to know Christ. That we know how he thinks, that we know how he feels, because we have a relationship with him, we are in fellowship with him, we are one with him, we have his spirit in us, so that when the false comes, that there's something in us that doesn't quite click with it. There's something wrong, and that is because we've gotten to know him, we've gotten to know his word, and we're familiar with him, so that when the false comes along, it just clashes with our spirit. That can be a protection for us. So John is saying, after 3 years of walking with Christ, getting to know him, this is a message that we heard from him and that we want to declare to you. What was that message? What was the message he was referring to? That God is light and in him is no darkness at all. That's it. That's the message. That God is light and in him is no darkness at all. You know, this in John 14, the Gospel of John 14, verse 30, John recorded this. He said, referring to Jesus, he said, I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Nothing in me, Jesus said. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. I believe that this statement, this message, is the premise on which John is going to build the rest of his letter on. So I just want to take some time and highlight this statement, this message, because that's kind of what he builds on the rest of this book. The premise of his argument, the premise of his appeal to us as believers is this, that God is light, and in God, in Christ, there's absolutely no darkness whatsoever. And so he says, he continues then, he says, now if we say that we have this, or in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him, with this God, and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So in other words, if we say that we have this God dwelling in us, and that we're dwelling in him, and we say that we're in this circle of fellowship that we talked about last time. Remember how Jesus and God, the Holy Spirit, Jesus is describing this in John 17, where he says that they may all be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. That the world may believe that you sent me, and the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they also that they may be one just as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Father, I desire, remember Jesus is praying, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I declare to them your name, and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them. And so, you know, we talked about how Jesus was saying that in his prayer, he was reflecting on that oneness that him and the Father have. That beautiful oneness and unity and fellowship that they were experiencing, and how Jesus' desire was that these men, who at one time were far away from God, were separated from God, did not know God, were enemies of God, would be brought into that place of fellowship with him and the Son, with him and the Father. And that was beautiful. Jesus' prayer and intent and purpose was that all of those and all of us who were at one time far away, enemies, separated, under the wrath of God, would be brought into this circle of fellowship with him and the Father. And so what John is saying, that if we say that we're in here, if we say that we're in this circle of fellowship with him and the Father, but our life is full of darkness, then he says very bluntly, very simply, he says, you're lying. We're lying. That's not true. You can't say that you're in there, in a place where God dwells, Christ dwells, yet your life and my life is full of darkness. You see, in order for us to come into that fellowship with him, we have to walk with him. And where does he walk? He walks in the light. And so, you know, another way of saying this is if we say that we are with Christ, then that applies or implies that we are walking where Christ walked, that we're coming into that same place of light that he is in. You know, fellowship is has sometimes been referred to as, you know, fellows in the same ship. Or so you have two ships, say, that are going opposite directions. You have one ship that's in darkness, and you have another ship that's in light. And these ships are contrary to each other. They're going opposite directions. And you have the choice of choice of being transferred from one to the other. Remember, we're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And so you have the opportunity, you have the choice to leave that ship of darkness and go into the ship of light. And into the same ship. So if we want to be in the same ship as Christ, we must leave, like I said, the ship of darkness and enter into the ship of light. We can't have both. In order to come into fellowship with him, we must come into the light. Does that make sense? You must leave darkness and come into light. You can't come into fellowship with him in darkness. You can only come into fellowship with him in the light. So if we walk in the light, in verse 7, as he is in the light, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, there's fellowship that happens, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us, cleanses us, cleanses us. So we could illustrate it in this way. This is the light. And you could have another place over here, other places over here of darkness. And Jesus is inviting us out of that darkness to walk in the light with him. And that is where true fellowship happens. That's where fellowship happens with him. And that is where fellowship happens with each other, is in that place of light. In fact, it just happens. We don't have a official meeting where we decide that we are going to fellowship. It just happens. If we're in that place, remember how I was saying last time that if God is your father and God is my father, that makes you and I brothers. In the same way, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, what's the outworking, the result of that is we have fellowship one with another. It's a supernatural, it's not a mechanical thing as much as a supernatural transaction or thing that happens as we walk in the light. Remember those two men that went to the temple to pray? You know, in Luke 18, Jesus is speaking this parable, and he says that there was, but he begins this parable by saying, he spoke this parable, rather, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised other people. And so he says that these two men went into the temple to pray. The one was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. And the Pharisee, he stands up and prays, and it says, thus with himself. There's no fellowship there for someone to pray thus with themselves. We pray, you know, often I think about prayer meetings, for example, and we pray, Lord, that there would be just one voice that would come up to you. Even though there's many voices, you hear the brothers over there, and you hear the brothers over here, and you hear the sisters downstairs, and you hear all these individuals praying, and we think about that sometimes, that with maybe with God, maybe God just hears one cry, one voice coming to him, unity and oneness, as we agree together in prayer, there's one cry coming up to the Father. Well, here the Pharisee went in and prayed thus with himself. And he said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. And so he gives the list. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and not even like this tax collector. And then he begins to remind God of all the things that he does. You know, I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all the things that I possess. And probably everything he said was true. I don't doubt that he probably wasn't an extortioner. He might not have been unjust. He might not have been an adulterer. But he leaves a few things out of the list. What was one of the obvious things he left out of the list? That he... Pride. Yeah, well, he says, Jesus said his fault was that he trusted in himself and he despised other people. So he listed some bad things, but he forgot that one. He left that one out. The other one, was it the tax collector? Standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. A very simple, honest prayer. God, be merciful, acknowledging that he was a sinner, acknowledging that he's not without sin, that he's transgressed, in a plea for mercy. And what does the Bible say? Well, he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And so in verse 9 of John chapter 1, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And I love the simplicity of that and the power of that, the beautiful promise attached to that. You know, Jesus was not looking for a long, complicated prayer by this person of just, it was a simple, humble acknowledgement of this is who I am and I need mercy. Compared to the other one, the one was justified, the other was not. If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us, not just to forgive us, but to cleanse us through and through and through from all unrighteousness. In Psalms 32, David says things like this. He says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord will not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Then he gives his own testimony. David does, of what happened when he refrained from that, of what happened when he quenched that and held that in. He said in verse 4, or verse 3, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through my groaning all the day long. For night and day your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality," or in other words, my strength, "was turned into the drought of summer. I wasn't prospering." That very life and strength within me was turning into drought and barrenness because I kept it all in. I kept silent. I just closed up my heart. I hid it. I just kept it inside, and I didn't want to acknowledge it. I didn't want to face it. I didn't want to own up to it. And I found that within me, my strength was drying up. That fruitful, beautiful place of fellowship was drying up, was withering up in me. I found that God's hand was heavy upon me. And then in verse 5, "I acknowledge my sin to you." I just opened up. I just said, "This is who I am. This is what I've done. My iniquity I have not hidden." I said, "I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin," he says. And then in Proverbs, he says, "He that covers his sins will not prosper." He that covers those things up is not going to spiritually prosper. He's going to dry up inside. It's going to turn to drought inside. There's going to be barrenness in his spiritual life and experience. "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." And then we see things like in James, for instance, where he says, "Confess your trespasses one to another and pray for each other that you may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." So I would say there must be in every child of God a resolution and a commitment to walk in an open, honest, transparent way before God and with each other. What are some of the benefits of this? I would say, first of all, that fellowship with Christ is restored. We can again prosper and grow spiritually. We can access His mercy. Humility is cultivated. You know, that "I thank God I'm not like other people" is tore down. It's dismantled in our life, that attitude. Or even that perception that others might have. Humility is cultivated. Remember, if we say that we have not sinned, we make God a liar. And we can say that without necessarily just saying those exact words, right? We can come like the publican did, or not the publican, but the Pharisee did into the temple. And that's really essentially what he was saying, wasn't it? "I have not sinned. I'm not like other people." Relationships are healed through honest, open confession. "I'm sorry I sinned against you" can go a long ways in restoring a relationship. A simple, honest, heartfelt confession. Another thing is we're able to see sin through the eyes of our brothers and sisters. It can become a deterrent to sin and temptation. And I believe it helps us not to become hardened to the seriousness of sin. Remember in verse 10 here he says, "If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Gnosticism, which is what John was spending a lot of time refuting in this letter, would teach that there is a separation between the body and the spirit of man. So you have man's physical body, and then you have man's spirit, in that those are two separate things, unrelated to each other and unaffected by each other. And so, in other words, if my spirit is saved, Christ dwells in my spirit, but my body, which is simply matter, is evil, so what my body does is irrelevant to the condition of my spirit. That's why, according to them, the Gnosticists, you could live in sin, in darkness, in other words, and still claim to have fellowship with God, because there's a distinction, there's a difference between what I do in my body, which is evil, corrupt, sinful, and the condition of my spirit before God. So my spirit is saved, but my body is evil, will always be evil. You see how that encourages and basically opens up and encourages a loophole for sinful living? John is going to go deeper into this later on in the letter here, so we're going to leave it with that for now. But I want to just throw out this thought in conclusion here for now. In 2 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely," okay, "that your whole spirit, soul, and body would be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." The New International Version says it this way: "May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless." The New Living says it: "May the God of peace make you holy in every way." In every way, your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless. So the Bible does not make that same distinction. God's desire is that we are saved in our spirit, that we are sanctified in our body, that we become holy through and through. And that the condition of our spirit is directly translated into how we live and what we do and what we don't do. We can't separate those two. So 1 John 2, chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "My little children, these things I write to you, so that you may not sin." So the purpose of John writing these things is to help us avoid sinning. God's will and purpose and full provision is that we don't sin. And John is writing these things to help us in this. You know, so far John, and what we've read so far, John has given three reasons why he is writing this letter. Can you tell me what they are? Three reasons why he's writing this letter. Remember, the first one was so that you may have fellowship with us. I write these things unto you so that you would have fellowship with us. The second one is, he's writing this to us so that our joy would be full. And the third one is, he's writing these things to us so that we wouldn't sin. So John's desire, John's purpose in expounding on all these things is to help us to avoid sin. "If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." Notice that little word, "if." You know, John is saying that God's provision, God's purpose, God's desire, God's intent was that as believers, we never sin again. And God, in fact, God has made full provision for the believer not to sin. As believers, we can never resort to saying that because we're humans, we have to sin, we will sin. No. We are humans that have been saved and sanctified and filled with the Spirit and given every means and provision to live free from sin. And that is God's desire for you and I, as believers, not to sin anymore. And that's why John is writing these things and encouraging us in this, so that we would avoid sin, that we would stay away from it, that we would not ever go back there again, that we would not walk like we used to walk as Gentiles. But then he adds this, he says, "But if it happens, if anyone does sin," and he encourages us with these words, "we have an advocate with the Father." What is an advocate? We have a propitiation for our sins. So if as a Christian you find yourself in that place, I would say, let's not despair. Don't be like David when you find yourself there where David said, I kept silent. You know, my bones grew old through groaning and my strength was turned to drought until I acknowledged my sin. And my iniquity was not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So I believe that through heartfelt, sincere confession and repentance and forsaking, we can experience what David did, even as a believer. So John is encouraging the Christian to come to God after he knows, and when he knows that he's again grieved, the one that saved him. And he encourages us with these two words, advocate. Advocate is an intercessor, a counselor, a comforter. It's in fact the same word that John used in the gospel account for comforter. In John 14 and 15 and 16, where John is describing the Holy Spirit, and he calls the Holy Spirit a comforter. It's the same word that he now describes Christ as an advocate. One who intercedes on our behalf before the Father. Jesus is doing that at the moment, at this moment. He's interceding for you and I before the Father. The dictionary definition says, one who pleads the cause of another, specifically one that pleads the cause of another before a tribunal or judicial court. And the second one we have is propitiation, which means atonement. And it's a similar word to what the Old Testament refers to as the mercy seat. Remember the mercy seat in the Old Testament? In the inner place in the temple, there's this mercy seat, this lid, this covering, and the priest would go in there and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat. That's Jesus, by the way. He is the mercy seat. He's that covering. He's that place of sprinkling, that place of atonement, that place of mercy and grace, where every believer and every unbeliever, remember he says here, and for the sins of the whole world. So he's not just referring to you and I if we fall into sin again, but he's referring to all of us, believers and unbelievers, that same place that we can run to. And I like to picture it sometimes as, you know, in the Old Testament they had the altar, then they had horns on the altar. And in a time of tremendous stress and fear, when a person was being pursued by justice, this person would sometimes run into the temple and he would get down and he would grab a hold on the horns of the altar. He was there in a posture of begging and pleading for mercy. And I like to picture that as a believer or as an unbeliever, that's what we need to do, is we need to run to the mercy seat and we need to grab a hold on the horns of the altar. And that is a position, that is a place, if it's from a contrite heart, that God loves to meet the sinner with cleansing and grace and mercy. So Christ is not only our intercessor in those times when we find that we have sinned, but he is also our atoning sacrifice to reconcile us with God. So don't neglect confession and repentance. In Hebrews 3, 13, he says, but exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is deceiving because it hardens the heart. It has the potential to harden the heart to the point where the person can live in sin and still feel like he's in fellowship with God. That's why it's deceiving. So sin will harden the conscience. It will harden the heart to the person where the person will actually think that he's in here. But his life is full of darkness. But he's been hardened by that to the degree and to the point where he thinks he's okay. And that's why John was saying such harsh words, such what could sound like harsh words. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we're lying. And he's trying to shake reality into hearts that had become so hardened and so cold that they thought they could live in this darkness and still be in fellowship with God. It reminds me of things like Jeremiah 4, where it says, "For thus saith the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem, break up your fallow ground and sow not among thorns." In Hosea 10, he says, "Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you." And so fallow ground is ground, I understand, that was at one time tilled and cultivated. It was at one time soil that was soft and workable and ready for seed. But over time, and with beating down of rain, there hadn't been any stirring, there hadn't been any turning and cultivating for some time. And so this soil became hard again. It was fallow ground. And now Jeremiah and Hosea are saying to the people of Israel, they're saying, it's time that you break up that fallow ground again. It's grown crusty and hard and cold. It can't receive the seed. And I believe that's a picture of a heart that is has darkness in it, that's not been cultivated by repentance and brokenness and coming back to Christ. And laying a hold of the horns of the altar, a heart that has over time become careless, and now it's crusted over. And God is encouraging us this morning that we keep breaking up that fallow ground. And I want to encourage all of us this morning to do that. Break it up. Don't let it become crusty. Because there's a deceptiveness that comes with that that is not so different than what the Gnostics were teaching and doing back then. They were teaching that you can live in darkness and your spirit can still be in fellowship with God. And John is saying, no, you can't. You can't do that. And one way to avoid that, one way to keep from going there, is to keep our heart in a place of being soft by repentance, confession, brokenness, cultivating the Spirit of God, stirring those things up, not letting those things become callous and cold. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would do that in my heart, Lord. In my heart, Lord. I don't want to become cold. I don't want to become callous, Lord. I don't want to become crusty, Lord. I don't want to be deceived, Lord, by sin. I just pray, Lord, that you would keep stirring in my heart and by the Spirit of God, keep it soft and broken, humble, meek. Lord, to do what David did. Go to you. Open it up. Expose it. Learn to walk in the light as you're in the light. I could truly, truly have fellowship with God and with my brothers and sisters. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.